Good morning, guys. If you have your Bible, grab them, open them up to the book of Hebrews, please. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 8. The AC has just kicked on, should cool down, Lord willing, very momentarily. Until then, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to help us with our study this morning. Father, we thank you for the grace that is new, your mercies that are new each morning. We're thankful, Lord, to be able to come together and worship with the saints and celebrate the goodness and mercy extended to us through Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Would we now, by your Spirit, be taught to understand and obey your word, as it's written here by the author of Hebrews, so that we may go on to love, listen, and obey your commandments, that we would proclaim and demonstrate the gospel to all those who would see it, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We're thankful again, Lord, for the work of Jesus, which binds us and unifies us. As we celebrate that truth, would you fill our hearts with gladness and thanksgiving and with song and with joy. We love you and we pray again in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. It's good to be with you. Sometimes it's helpful to take a 30,000 foot view of texts in the Bible. Think for a moment a landscape of the mountains covered with snow from which you see from a distance. Perhaps you're in a cabin or at a resort in the wilderness and you're looking out of the window and you see this beautiful mountain range covered with snow. You see the clouds. You can see the birds circling around. You can see the valley down below and you can see this landscape. And you begin to marvel and glorify God for the beauty of his creation, that even this massive picture is infinitely smaller than the greatness of our God. We're right to do so. When we look out in the world and we see the glory that's in creation, we worship God for how big his world is. Now imagine for a second you're now on that mountain, and instead of seeing the whole mountain range, you simply can see your feet in the snow. You can see the rocks to the left and the right of you, and if you look up, you can strain to see the peak of the mountain. But no longer can you see the whole range or the snow-covered tops, but instead you look up and you see the snow falling on you. But still, even in that moment, you're moved to worship and glorify God for the beauty of that image as well. Because what you couldn't behold before from a distance, now you see a little more closely. You get to feel it. The fresh powder of the snow, the cold of the flakes hitting your skin. Even for some of us, we stick our tongues out and we can taste what comes down from heaven. You worship God rightly. Now imagine for a second you, for whatever reason, brought a microscope with you on this mountain and you decided to take a slide of the snowflake and put it under the microscope. But even then, you would begin to worship and glorify God for the beauty, the complexity, and the intricacy that's contained just in this one little snowflake. See, what you couldn't see from the view of the cabin, and what you still couldn't see even directly underneath of the snowflake, you now can behold with the power of magnification. And in each instance, we're moved to glorify God of his beauty, his creative power, the intricacy and the complexity which he designs from the biggest landscapes to the smallest miracle. And each one of those views is helpful for us. If we went all through life looking only at the big picture, we'll miss the nuances and the small details of life that often help us to understand what God is doing. But if we're only so focused on the small things of life, then we miss the fact that God may be working a greater thing out in our lives, whether our circumstances or whether just thankful for the things that we have that are in front of us at that very moment. As we approach the Bible, it's helpful to remember that all of those perspectives are useful for the Christian. One of the questions that we hope to answer this morning is, how do we study the Bible? Well, one of those is to take each one of those perspectives and look at what God is doing. There's a way of studying the Bible that we'll see that looks at both the big picture and the smaller details of God's word that help us to love him, that deepen our faith in this creative, awe-inspiring God. In our story so far in Hebrews, the author has been laboring one massive point, that Jesus is better, right? That Jesus is greater than the angels. He is the Son of God, and he sits at the Father's right hand. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the high priests. We've moved this from chapter 1 to chapter 7, and now in the beginning of chapter 8, in our text this morning, the author's beginning to transfer from the greatness of Jesus by virtue of his sonship and by virtue of his priesthood, now to the greatness of Jesus by virtue of the covenant, or which he administers. We're beginning to talk about what's often called covenant theology, and that simply means that this way of viewing the Bible as God's redemptive purposes from the very beginning to the very end. It's a way of seeing how God works in every generation, in every book, from beginning with Adam in the garden, to the wilderness with Israel, leading them into the promised land, out of the promised land in the captivity, ultimately to the silence of several hundred years between our two testaments, to Jesus himself, God working and establishing himself in relationship with his people. This is a way of viewing and understanding the Bible. If we miss this perspective, then we miss the glory of God in general. That's what chapter 8 is doing for us. So why don't we turn our attention then and read these 13 verses and then begin to study. Chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Thus, it is necessary for this priest to also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and will make and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Again, pray with me. Father, now by your Spirit, illuminate your text and your heart to our minds and our hearts so that we may faithfully understand it, obey it, and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So several things happening in this text, and our goal this morning is to help us understand this larger picture of God's glory and his movement throughout history, his interaction with mankind, and also to take a look closely at the way that that movement, his interaction, affects us today. Here we're obviously talking about covenant. We're talking about mediation. We're talking about the role Jesus plays in the relationship that man has with God. And to be sure, this understanding of Jesus' relationship to God and Jesus' relationship to us is foundational to our understanding of the gospel. It's going to affect the way we live, the way that we go about obeying God, the way we read our Bibles. How do we know to whom God is speaking, when he's speaking, in what book and in what testament? And how do we make sense of God's interaction in the Old Testament versus the seemingly different interactions with man in the New Testament? This will ultimately help us make sense of what God has always been doing since the very beginning by way of covenant. It says here that Jesus is a mediator of the better covenant. And this covenant is better, it says in verse 6, because it is enacted or established on better promises. So immediately we're clued into the idea that there is an old covenant, there is an old promise, which is inferior to this new covenant, this new promise. The mediator of this old covenant being Moses, as faithful as he was in God's household, is nothing compared to the glory and the excellency and the superiority of Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. And when we begin to put these pieces together, both from the larger perspective to the smaller, we begin to see the glory of God. So my prayer this morning is that your heart would be filled with thankfulness and awe that God would do what he has done with man. We'll break this up into three major sections. The first, in the first six verses, what we'll call a much more excellent ministry. And this is where the author is describing the excellency or the superiority of Jesus' ministry compared to the ministry of the priests. Now, he's been laboring this point for some time, and really this is a transition from that point he's been making in the last several chapters to the issue of the covenant, which he'll spend in the next several chapters following. The second section in verses 7 through 13, the remainder of the chapter, is about the newness of that new covenant. Somebody who's asking a question, well, what's so new about the new covenant, is asking a good question. What was wrong with the old? Why is the new important? And what exactly is new about it? This is what the prophet Jeremiah writes and what our author here quotes. And he'll continue to elaborate on the offering of Jesus in chapters 9 and 10 in establishing that covenant. So let's turn our attention to the first six verses. The idea is this: that the superiority and the excellency of Jesus' priestly ministry, which he's already labored to establish, is better than that of the high priests of old. He now establishes principally, that is, foundationally, that is, the biggest issue of Jesus' priestly ministry is established by virtue of the superiority of the covenant of which he is a priest and a mediator. So immediately he's beginning to enter into this contrast between the old and the new, not just the old way of priesthood and the new way of priesthood, but the old covenant through which those priests administered grace and mercy through God's word, and the new way, this new priest, the one whose sacrifice was made once and for all, as we'll see. This is the big idea, that Jesus' high priestly office is superior because he ministers in the true and heavenly tabernacle, not one that's made with hands, not one on earth, because the one on earth is simply a copy of the real thing. This is what he says in verses 1 and 2. We have such a high priest. That's recalling from chapter 7, verse 26. Just look back there. It says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We have such a high priest like that, he says. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Notice the difference immediately from this priesthood in the covenant of which he ministers in the old. There were no priests in the old covenant who ministered in heaven. No, they ministered here on earth in a tabernacle or a tent or a temple built with human hands. But Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So now we have our first difference between the ministry of Jesus as high priest and the priestly office of Aaron and his sons. Jesus is in heaven, not on earth, and therefore he is a better minister of a better covenant, because that covenant is enacted not just on better promises, but is established in heaven with God. The earthly tabernacle, the earthly covenant, the one made with hands, is only a copy and a shadow of the real thing. This is why he says in verse 3, every high priest appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice, therefore Jesus also, he says, would have something to offer. But if he went on earth, that is, not in heaven, there would not need to be a priest, since the idea is there's already priests, already offering sacrifices that seem to have been working for an earthly purpose. But as it is, it says in verse 6, Christ hath obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Why? Because of his place with God in heaven. It says in verse 5, the earthly ministry of the priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. He brings back this idea when Moses was given instruction by God to build the tabernacle in Deuteronomy, or in Exodus, excuse me. God gives him specifically the plans. He calls it here a pattern. The word there for pattern in the Greek is what we get from type. It's the picture of what ultimately is to come. This is why he says in verse 5 that all of these things under the old covenant, the things you built with your hands, the priests that would walk in and offer here in earth sacrifices for men, all of these were meant to serve a copy. They were a shadow of the heavenly things. We're already told what the heavenly thing is. It's Jesus who sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, mediating a better covenant. So we're clued in now that there is a difference, not just in place, but in the manner in which the covenant is enacted. That is Jesus offering himself as the real thing, not a type or a shadow. And therefore, as the reality is also greater than the image, so is the new covenant greater than the old. And Christ's mediatorial work of that covenant is greater than Moses' work, who was a mediator of the old covenant. Can you think of things in this life that are pictures of things in the life to come? The marriage being chief among them. For those who are married, one of the things we begin to understand very closely and immediately as we're really engaged and say our vows together on our wedding date is that our wedding, our vows, is a form of a covenant we make with one another. And in the house of that covenant, we're to glorify God and really give a picture of the gospel. This is what Ephesians 5 says. This is a picture, not of what it is to be in and of itself, but what is the greater reality marriage represents. That is the union with Christ and his church. Think about your hunger for food or your thirst for drink. Think about the satisfaction you have when you take a bite of that perfectly done steak or that crisp apple or the perfectly nuanced and complex flavors of a cup of coffee, if that's more your speed. Whatever it may be, all of these things are signposts, are pictures of the greater reality that is to come. When Christ returns, he brings his people into heaven and establishes the true fruition of all the things that awaken a hunger within us. C.S. Lewis will say, if there is something on earth that I hunger but cannot be met, it must tell me that there's something beyond which is to fulfill that desire. This is important for us to understand because when we're thinking about how we read our Bibles, particularly under the Old Covenant, we're to understand it as a picture of what's to come. Not as the end of itself, but what Jesus would ultimately fulfill, who is the reality of all these things. So when we're reading Levitical priesthood, and the laws in the first several books of the Bible, and we're wondering why is this important to us, we have to remind ourselves it's because these are pictures of what Jesus will ultimately be and do for us. You begin to understand how we're to read our Bible in light of this new covenant Christ establishes. So Jesus, the reality, supersedes the picture. When the reality comes, there's no need for the image. I don't need to stare at a picture of my wife and behold her beauty when I have the real thing in front of me. This is why Jesus' covenant and his ministry is greater, because it has come in full effect. Therefore, the old, it says, is ready to pass away. It's ready to vanish. Now, part of this, we have to understand what a mediator is in order to really truly comprehend Jesus' work. Now, a mediator is someone like a go-between. If there's a conflict between you and another person, and you can't seem to resolve this on your own, oftentimes you bring in a mediator, someone to say, let me help you resolve the tension or the conflict. Let me help you come to an understanding. And it's not simply with conflict, but it's often in just helping two parties establish and come together on an agreed terms. A mediator is someone who helps two parties come together, united in whatever purpose. Well, here we have three ideas of what Jesus teaches us to be a mediator. First, the very function of mediator implies the necessity of a mediator. It means just because Jesus was a mediator means that we have to have a mediator in the first place. The question is why? It's because there's enmity between God and mankind. There's enmity between God and mankind, and Jesus is a mediator between us. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that bridges the gap between man and God. All have sinned, Paul says in Romans. All are unrighteous. Mankind is unable to perform his covenant obligations with God. Therefore, a mediator is necessary to secure the promises of God for his people and to secure the obedience of God's people for God. And this God provides in Christ. Because there's an issue, a brokenness, a flaw in God's relationship with man because of sin, enmity, that is the absence of peace, hostility, requires a mediator. Jesus fulfills this role. Perfect union of natures also perfects the role of mediator, and this Jesus also does. You guys know the dog whisperer? Is this the Caesar or something or other? Somehow has this uncanny ability to know how to communicate with dogs and get them to obey their owners. We call him the dog whisperer because somehow nobody else can do this. In one sense, in a really silly sense, he's sort of a mediator between beast and man. And you could kind of maybe draw out the implication, well, maybe he's half dog. Maybe that's what's really going on. Maybe he's done some DNA testing where he's changed part of his nature to be canine so that he can understand what's happening. Of course, that's not true. He's just simply good at helping dogs understand how to listen and obey. One of the reasons I don't have a dog. Now, in that small and silly example, consider now the natures of Jesus as he mediates between God and man. It would be a mistake for us to think that Jesus, in only his humanity, could ever truly represent God. Why? Because if Jesus was only human, he would be like the rest of us. Limited by the flesh, sinful, but he wasn't. He was born of a virgin, of spiritual seed. God gave Mary this baby. And therefore, we see in the scriptures and in the gospels that Jesus was not simply human, but he was divine. And that he has always been divine. In fact, when he became man, he took on humanity to himself. And it's not that he's half God and now half man, but remained fully God and fully man. And two intact, complete natures, divine and human, now exist in perfect unity in the person of Jesus. And this enables him to be a more faithful and perfect mediator. Because he can represent both God and man. He can offer a sacrifice for himself, for man's sin, and also perfectly obey and fulfill God's law. Because he is divine. He is not stained by sin like all of us are. In Jesus, both divinity and full humanity are united, and it makes him the perfect and suitable mediator for this call. And by this, he secures unity and peace between the parties. This is the mission of a mediator, to secure the unity and the peace between these two parties that need mediation. So Jesus himself offers himself as our propitiation, as our sacrifice, our atonement, and he imputes to us the reward of his merits. As a mediator, he takes a step into the direction of, not only will I help you to resolve this enmity between you, but I will be the means by which that issue is resolved. I will give myself to atone for sins. And I will give my righteousness and the rewards of my merit to the party who cannot earn it themselves. This is what Jesus does as a mediator. And to understand this is to understand the newness and the betterness of the covenant of which he is a mediator. Do you begin to see the role of Jesus as it relates to man and God? Take away Jesus, and you've got flawed humans. You've got priesthood under the old covenant that needs to offer sacrifices for themselves first before they can even do any sort of mediatorial work for anybody else. But Jesus does this because he is perfect. He is a better mediator of a better covenant. This is the point here in the verse 6 verses, that Jesus is a great high priest on the virtue of the better covenant of which he is a mediator. And then he begins to describe the covenant in verses 7 through 13. He begins to describe that covenant. He says, if the new covenant is better because it's enacted on better promises, Verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So what's wrong? Verse 8, he finds fault with them, that is, those with whom he made the covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. He begins to describe the new covenant that he makes with his people. And he begins to describe the security of that new covenant as one that's not going to be dependent upon the obedience of the people with whom he makes it. But God's going to provide both the promises and the assurance. This is the newness of the new covenant. And these verses here, verses 7 through 13, they prove that assertion that there is a superiority in the new covenant over that of the old. It's going to prove that that's true, and it's going to demonstrate God's redemptive purposes throughout the history of the world. It's going to show that because God has always promised and always will enact his promises. Well, again, maybe there's another definition here in order of what is exactly a covenant, and this is much debated, and there's not necessarily one single definition that will work for all circumstances. But for that, let me try to offer you something of a working definition for our purposes this morning. A covenant is something like a compact or an agreement between two parties, binding them mutually to perform certain obligations on each other's behalf. The closest we come to this sort of divine covenant is what we see in marriages as husband and wife vow to one another to love and to serve, to not forsake, but to be selflessly obedient, submissive, leading, whatever it may be. We make a covenant together. That covenant is meant to bind us ultimately until death. This is the closest kind of picture we have. It's not simply an agreement. It's not you signing a dotted line like you did with your house or your phone or whatever contract you may have signed recently, but rather this is more like a promise rooted in faithfulness. And to some degree, all covenants here are gracious in nature. Meaning God, here in our example, never was inclined or was made to enter into covenant with man. He has no obligations as creator to do anything with his creation. And yet, we see from the very beginning, he enters into a relationship with his people. This, my friends, is an act of God's grace, solely and surely. All covenants are gracious in nature, and that God would relate to us in any form or fashion, that he would establish a relationship with us in the very first place, shows that God is kind and gracious to his people. There are many covenants in the Bible, from the first book to the last. And understanding these covenants are going to help us read our Bible according to God's redemptive plan, according to his working out faithfully the covenant and the promises he's made, to see the entire story as God's promise, both made and then kept. If you had to think of your Bible in two halves, promises made, promises kept. God is faithful in his promises, and he brings them about. This is the story of God over and over and over again. In every character of the Bible, we see God's promises made, promises kept. This is what a covenant really looks like. And in each epoch of the Bible, we see covenants made, covenants kept. What I want to do before we continue into the last part of our message is to kind of give an overview of the covenants here of Scripture. Because again, this will help us understand the narrative work of God in bringing about his promises. In the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, we see that God creates the world and puts man on it. He establishes then a covenant with that man, Adam. He enters into relationship. See, he could have established the world, put man on it, and said, "It's yours, have fun." But rather, he enters into a relationship with Adam, doesn't he? He walks with him in the garden. They have a relationship. And in fact, he gives them commands, both a positive and a negative. He says, to subdue the earth, have dominion over it. Tend to it, it's yours. You may eat of anything. Then he gives a negative command, doesn't he? He says, the only thing you shall not do is to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the word covenant isn't mentioned anywhere there in the garden, but what we understand later, the Bible teaches us that this was a relationship built upon promise. There's a promise of reward for obedience, and of course there's a promise of curse, for he says, if you do so, you will die. In fact, this is what Satan aimed to do in chapter 3 of Genesis, was to undermine that promise. Did God really say you would die? He wants you to understand that God really can't keep his promises. Don't worry about what God says he will do. Do what you want. We know how that story played out. Adam and Eve did not obey God, did not obey and follow his rule, but rather they rejected him as king and desired to have their own authority, their own autonomy. They wanted knowledge for themselves. They wanted to be like God, for this was the temptation that Satan made to them, that you would be like him. That's why God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit. He's afraid that you'd be like him. Yeah, you're right. And so they ate. This covenant with Adam was broken because of sin, because of disobedience. Ultimately, this was a conditional covenant. This relationship which God entered into with Adam was conditioned upon Adam's obedience or disobedience. If Adam had obeyed, there was a greater glory in store for him. This is pictured by God's rest on the seventh day. On the sixth, he worked, he made man, and on the seventh, he rested. He gave the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, both as symbols to show that there is something greater to come upon the obedience to God's word. Disobedience, however, warrants death. This is the same thing that Paul says in Romans, that the wages of sin are death. So in the garden, this covenant that God made with Adam and with Eve was broken because of disobedience. This conditional nature was broken, and ultimately sin, which entered the world through that disobedience, weakened the ability of that covenant to ever perform its first end, that is, to bring glory to God's people. But although the covenant cannot no longer now, because of sin, give glory, give life to man, the curse of disobedience of that covenant still remains in full effect. This is why Paul will teach us in Romans chapter 5 that in Adam all sinned, and because of one man's sin and disobedience, death and sin reigns now. See, we're still under the curse of that covenant which was broken in the garden. The reason that we die is because our mortal bodies are under the curse of sin. The reasons that our bodies weaken, the reason that sin remains in the world, is because the curse is still in effect from that covenant. And it will remain in effect until the requirements of that covenant were met. After the fall, after sin entered the world, God doesn't leave it simply as that. He doesn't simply say, I'm disappointed, now you're cursed, I want nothing to do with you. But he makes a promise in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15. This is often called the first gospel, where he promises to Eve that one of her seeds will grow and will crush the head of the serpent. That everything that they've just messed up in their disobedience will be reversed by the work of somebody who would come from Adam and Eve. This was a promise, ultimately, of a better covenant. Somebody to come and make good what they have just made worse. This is a promise of the new covenant. Now, Adam and Eve certainly could not have seen the future and known exactly all of the intricacies of that, but truly they knew that God was making a promise to make all things new. And this he does. After they expel from the garden, they go on to have children and children, and ultimately we see Abraham come, then called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then God again makes a covenant with Abraham, that is, and establishes a relationship. And he says, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through that son you will have many descendants, more than you can number in the sky. And from your descendants, I will bless the whole world. This was a promise and a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And he gives him again a condition. You must obey, and you must circumcise your children, all male children, on the eighth day. And begins to establish his people in order to bring about the promise he made in Genesis chapter 3. Now fast forward from Abraham now to Moses. Moses leads God's people out of Egypt over the Red Sea and brings them to where? Mount Sinai, right? And what happens on Mount Sinai? God gives them the Ten Commandments and then gives them the law. See, God gives Moses, the mediator now, of the covenant, the rules and regulations by which God's people must establish themselves, the things that they have to obey conditionally in order to get the promises that God makes. Both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant, like the Adamic covenant, is conditional. means it's based on the obedience or disobedience of the people of God with whom he has made this covenant. You see the burden that God's people are under to obey God perfectly or have curses remained on them. All the promises of temporal blessing in the Old Testament were gained by Israel's obedience or disobedience to God's commandments. The promises or the curses were gained by Israel's obedience or disobedience to God's command. You want the promised land? You must obey. You want victory in battle? Don't take the spoil from those that you've conquered. You understand how God's working? He's, obey me. Obey my rules. Listen to me faithfully. Trust me and it will go well with you. But disobedience, unfaithfulness, breaking of the covenant means that curses will come. These curses and blessings were often temporal. The provision, the protection, the security of Israel. In other words, and same thing with the Adamic covenant. Under the Mosaic covenant, there was no power any longer to save. All of these things were copies and shadows of what was to come, as verse 5 tells us. The circumcision, all the civil laws, the religious laws, the ceremonial laws that governed and regulated Israel's worship in the promised land and in the wilderness, these were all shadows. What did that do? Well, it meant to serve as a schoolmaster, is what Paul will say, or a guardian for Israel. The point here under this old covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses was to show that there is nothing you can do to earn or merit your salvation before me. The laws were too great. The regulations were too heavy. It was a burden or a yoke that was too heavy to bear. The whole point of the law was to govern God's people, to preserve this promise that he made with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15 and continue to reiterate to his people. The point was, you must look outside of your perfection. You must look outside of your obedience if you truly want to be saved, because there is no hope for you to obey perfectly. God's standard is above our own. God's standard is perfection. There can be nothing else that a holy God requires from a sinful people but perfection and perfect obedience. But because of sin, there's no way we could ever achieve this. Even through the law, we were meant to understand that there must be something greater. This is what Jeremiah says, quoted here by our author. The days are coming, declares the Lord, verse 8, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made, not one that's going to require perfect obedience in order to receive blessing, but rather one that I will make with the house of Israel, where I will put my laws into their minds. I will write my laws onto their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant he's describing. There was no power to save by virtue of the old covenant. All the old covenant did was confirm the condemnation of mankind's failure to keep God's original covenant in the garden. The old covenant could only condemn. It could only show your sinfulness. It could only illustrate and highlight your inability to be perfect before God. This is what verses 8 through 9 teach us. It distinguishes those two covenants and their authority and their usefulness to God's people. The old covenant says that you can't be perfect enough. No matter how hard you try, you will never be perfect. But the new covenant doesn't make that distinction. It says rather your perfection will be offered for you. It will be provided by the work of someone who does fulfill all things. Someone who does not come into the world born with sinful nature, but rather God himself, sinless, obeying perfectly and fulfilling not just the old covenant, the laws, the regulations, of the Mosaic law, but ultimately obeys in the way that Adam never did. This is why, again, Paul will say in Romans chapter 5 that Jesus is our new Adam. He is our second Adam. Through one man's disobedience came sin, but through one man's obedience came everlasting life, righteousness through Jesus. And then you make your way again to the new covenant now. And we see the distinction of our new covenant split in our Bibles. Everything before the new covenant we call the Old Testament. And the word for testament is really covenant. Genesis to Malachi. We read about the Old Covenant, the way God worked with man because of their sinfulness. But now in the New Testament, beginning with Matthew, the Gospels, all the way to Revelation, we're described the new covenant. That is to say, this covenant of grace. If you were to think of the old covenant as one of a covenant of works, which required obedience, now there's a covenant of grace, this new covenant. Verses 10 through 13 here in our text, it contrasts that old and the new. Where the law was not written on stones to be obeyed perfectly, but it's written under their minds and their hearts, where God will be their God. They shall be his people. There's no need to teach and to instruct and to make sure every neighbor is obeying perfectly. That's the idea, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. That is, it shall all be provided for those whom I have made this covenant, to the least of them, to the greatest. This is the purpose and the end and the scope of the new covenant. Not like the one he made with Adam, not like the one he makes with Abraham or Moses, but the one he makes with Jesus for his people is an unconditional nature. The promises and the blessing of the new covenant, which are all spiritual, are not predicated upon your obedience, which makes this a better covenant. Aren't you glad you're not under the yoke of the old law? How you had to eat or drink or dress, or how far you could go on a particular day. All of these things sought to burden and to trap their people so that they would look outside to a greater hope. This new covenant is that for us. And verse 6 tells us that this promise was enacted. It was established, this covenant. It was made legal. And in its legal establishment, it annuls or removes and replaces the former, the old covenant. And with that, it removes all of its laws, all of its regulations, all of the forms of worship by which it was administered. If you were a faithful Jew, the way you came to God was you had to cleanse yourself, go to the temple, offer sacrifices, pray regularly. You had festivals and feasts that you had to observe. All of these laws were done away with on the establishment of the New Testament. How was this established then? It was established by the death and the resurrection of Christ. It was enacted on better promises, and it was legally established when Jesus bled and died. Chapter 9 will teach us that every covenant is made with blood. The covenant was sustained under the old covenant through the blood of animals. Goats, rams, bulls, doves. But the new is established and maintained by the blood of Jesus. And there's not a continual sacrifice being made, but one only, which was sufficient to atone for the sins. And that's why Jesus now can sit at the right hand of the Father. So if this new covenant is better than the old, and it's enacted on better promises, what then are the promises? What are these better promises? Let me give you several. The first promise and effect of the new covenant is that Jesus cancels the record of debt we owe to God, and it secures everlasting forgiveness. Look at there at verse 12. I will remember their sins no more. That's the promise of a new covenant. Consider the words of Paul, Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All the legal demands of the old covenant were on God's people and buried them under condemnation. But Jesus nailed those legal declarations to himself on the cross. And those who are dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh are now forgiven. The record of debt was canceled. It was crossed out. He'll reiterate in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is the role of Jesus as mediator, hostility between God and man, not just simply hostility between us, but in his own flesh, he breaks down that dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This picture of the legal declarations, demands of the law, are done away with. He cancels the record of debt by fulfilling perfectly God's law, and he secures for us everlasting obedience But Jesus also secures our liberty and our freedom in order to know him more intimately. Look in verse 11. It says, "You shall know the Lord." It will not take people passing on from generation to generation the law of God that burdens each people, but rather he will put the knowledge of himself in their hearts. Jesus in the new covenant secures the liberty and the freedom of God's people in order to know him more intimately. Let me give you five ways in which we have freedom under the new covenant. We have freedom from bondage to sin and to fear. We have freedom from bondage to sin and fear. Galatians 3:23 says that we were held captive under the law. But that captivity has now been shattered. We are now not slaves to sin, but to righteousness. So we're free from bondage of sin and fear. We're free from the commanding power of the law. That is, the law's demands for perfection and complete obedience. No longer do we have to try to obey perfectly every law written in the Bible. Why? Because not only is it impossible, but Jesus himself has fulfilled it for us. Now, this doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want. It simply doesn't mean that there are no obligations of God's people, but rather it means that there is no law that we have to perfectly obey to secure God's forgiveness and righteousness. We are free from the commanding power of God's law, which demands perfection. We're free from the condemning power of the law, which brought death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about this law that it was a ministry of death and one of condemnation. We're free from the condemning power of the law. We're free also from the conscience of sin, which burdened the heart with despair. I can imagine the yoke that was heavy under which the Israelites labored. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden and burdened, I will give you rest. I will teach you." The burden and despair under which Israel sunk is now lifted because of the work of Jesus. Lastly, we're free and liberated from our distance from God through religious and ceremonial rituals. We're free now to approach God boldly with confidence. This is what Hebrews teaches us. Because we have a greater high priest, we don't need to wash ourselves, cleanse ourselves, make sure that we're right before God before we can enter into prayer or the relationship. But God enters in relationship with us, but providing all these things for us in Jesus. You who were once far off have now been brought near. Another promise of the new covenant is that Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. And he makes known to us the mystery of God's will. Ezekiel chapter 36 is a prophecy about God pouring out his Spirit into us and giving us a new heart of flesh. Verse 10 also teaches us this. "I will put my laws in their minds, I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people by virtue of the identity they now have in Christ." Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 teaches us that the mystery of God's will is revealed in his bringing into us into the new covenant. Peter, the apostle, in 1 Peter chapter 5, says that these are the things that prophets longed to know. They asked and inquired God about what the things they were writing really meant. And God said, "They're not for you, they're for later, they're for my people." And even angels, he said, to look down and behold what we now possess. This is God's will. We have clarity of God's redemptive purposes realized in Jesus. Another promise is that Jesus secures a better heavenly promised land. He's not just simply promising temporal blessing, but rather blessings forever in the eternal promised land with heaven. In heaven, Jesus secures the real thing, not copy and shadows. We don't have to settle for fake imitations of the real thing, but we have Jesus himself. And the best promise of all is that these promises of the new covenant are for all people. They're not simply made to one nation, one ethnicity, but they're made to all people for all time. For those who would look to Jesus as a mediator. Doesn't matter where you're from, what language you speak, what your history is. All that matters is that you look to Jesus for your hope. These promises of security, of freedom, of liberation from sin are made to all people. That's why in heaven we'll see a host gathered around the throne from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the world, worshiping and giving praise to Jesus. Let's conclude with one question. How then should we live? We've somewhat explored the nature of God's covenant with man and seen Jesus' work on the cross to establish a new covenant. What does that really mean for us as I go out tomorrow and work or go to school or have to deal with my kids again or my husband? How then should we live in light of the new covenant? Let me give you four ways to live, and then we'll pray. The first is that motivation for holiness, obedience, and submission to God's word is no longer for reward, but delight. The motivation for holiness, obedience, and submission to God's word is not going to be reward. It's delight. Do you delight in the law of God? Do you delight in God himself? Then that ought to be your motivation for obedience, for holiness, for piety. Not the reward you may get. You do not sow so that you may reap that blessing. Anyone who tells you that if you do such and such, God will give you blessing and reward in this life is playing the part of Satan in the garden, who promises a lie. But rather, our motivation to obey God comes from delight in God himself, not in reward. This is the difference between those under the old and the new covenant. That those who desire to have a blessing must obey God. That's what the whole covenant was predicated upon. But faithfulness for us is not about reward. It's about delight. Therefore, as you go out into your life this week, you must examine your own motivations for what you do and why you do it. It's good to be motivated by the right things because that motivation breeds true holiness, true obedience. Another way to live is to exercise your Christian liberties for the glory of God. Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But the warning here is to do not use them as a license to sin. Exercise your Christian liberties. You are no longer under the law, but under grace. Therefore, whatever you do, eat and drink to the glory of God. But do not use your Christian liberty as a license to sin. Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, should we then sin so that grace may abound? By no means. For how can those who have been dead to sin still live in it? Let not then sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. You, friend, have Christian liberty. You've been given freedom to eat bacon, to dress and eat and live in a much more faithful and God-glorifying manner. You're not condemned or trapped by law and regulation. However, we must not allow those Christian liberties to lead us to sin and give us a license to act how we please. Third, be quick to forgive others since you have been forgiven, and do not erect and impose laws that Christ has died to tear down. If the new covenant means that there are no laws that you must obey perfectly to ensure forgiveness, therefore we must not also erect laws around us that people must earn our forgiveness. Be quick to forgive others because you've been forgiven freely. You've been given the faith necessary to believe, and you've been given the rewards of God's blessing based on another person's merit, and therefore you do not erect laws and require obedience perfectly that Christ has died to tear down. To live in the spirit of the new covenant means to live in the spirit of freedom, in the spirit of Christ. His death and in his body tore down the dividing wall of hostility, this law that erected the distance and the distinction between God and man. Jesus separates and he brings together. Therefore, as you're considering as your parenting and your other relationships, do not require perfect obedience to laws that Jesus himself has died to tear down, but rather be quick to forgive, offer grace and mercy, not predicated about somebody's obedience, but rather your faithfulness to your word. Husbands, wives, this means the vows and the covenant you made with your spouse is to be unconditional as the new covenant is unconditional. Parents, it means that you're to love your children, not provoking them to wrath or to anger, but to train them and to grow them up in godliness. Lastly, We must draw near to God through his word and prayer and enjoy the fellowship of his presence, since this was the purpose of Christ's suffering. His mediatorial work was to bring you into a new relationship where you are not burdened by law, but rather you can enjoy the fellowship of his presence through Christ's suffering. To neglect the coming to him in this is to neglect the purpose of the new covenant. It's to neglect the purpose of Christ's suffering. Ephesians 2 says that you have now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The purpose that Jesus came to establish a new covenant with you was to bring you near. To say thanks but no thanks, to ignore the Bible on your desk, or to ignore bending your knee to God, is to reject the covenant that God has made with you in Christ. Friends, draw near to God through his word and prayer. Listen again to the words of chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, that is Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It means you must believe that Jesus is not simply a good man, not simply someone who obeyed as best he can, but was perfectly, sinlessly offering himself to God as a mediator in order to establish a covenant where we do not live under law, but have forgiveness and grace freely and abundantly. If you can celebrate that truth as a reality in your heart this morning, then I want to welcome you and to invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us in just a few moments. But if you don't consider that true to you, that right now you're struggling to believe that Jesus really did that, you're not sure that the blood of Christ is really sufficient to make up for your sins, since somehow your sins are greater and unforgivable, then God's word speaks to you this morning and says that the promises of the New Testament are made for all people. And there is no sin which is too great for God to forgive by the blood of Jesus. No, you are not perfect, but you are sitting next to an imperfect person as well. So Jesus offers his perfection and righteousness to you so that you don't have to come to God under your own merit. You come to God through the merits of Jesus.